Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. While other streams of the Reformation were throwing everything out, they went into churches and they saw statues. Not only statues of the saints that, well, someone might make an argument, you would throw those out if they're involved in some kind of idolatry, but they saw statues of Christ himself, crucifixes, everything else. It all had to go. Churches were whitewashed. The windows that depicted Christ were also taken out. They opted for an austere, a blank surface, not a blank surface for new art, not an empty canvas for something new, but just a blank surface permanently. Luther didn't. Why did he embrace art, especially in the church? Some people will say that he didn't write much about art, but there is something to be learned from Luther's writings on the subject of ecclesiastical, that is, churchly art. Joining us to talk about how the Reformation embraced art, Pastor Ted Giese. He has a bachelor's degree in fine arts. He's associate pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada. Taught a course for Concordia Lutheran Seminary titled Christianity and the Movies, a Lutheran Approach to Media Consumption. He's author of a recent column for Logia Online titled Three Principles of Ecclesiastical Art Production from the Writings of Martin Luther. Ted, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
Did Luther himself care about art in the church?
He did. He cared about it quite a bit. He didn't have like a specific treatise where he just covered the topic all by itself. But he did write about it often. It comes up all over the place in his writings. He'll mention things in sermons, in different places. And there's kind of one instance where you get that, you get a good feel for how much he cared about it, or at least how much he cared about how people's interaction with it, it was important. And that's when he was in the Wartburg, and he was translating scripture up there. And, of course, he was away from Wittenberg, and Karlstadt had started a bunch of iconoclastic measures in the city, and people were destroying pieces of artwork. And it was at that point that he came down to directly confront the problem.
Okay, so the nature of the problem was what?
Well, the nature of the problem was is that some of the reformers, Karlstadt being one of them, who was a person that he and Luther both worked together at the University of Wittenberg, Karlstadt had the idea that all of these kind of sculptures, paintings, stained glass, things of this nature, that these things were part of the Roman Catholic world that needs to be reformed and moved away from, and that they were a form of idolatry. And so Luther then wanted to keep what was good and right to be able to keep and remove things that were not useful anymore. And he did this in the liturgical life of the church, but also in the art life of the church too, the ecclesiastical art of the church. So Luther had something specific that he kind of said about his approach. And he said, and you can find this in Luther's works, volume 40, and he says, I approach the task of destroying images by first tearing them out of the heart through God's word and making them worthless and despised. This indeed took place before Dr. Karlstadt ever dreamed of destroying images. For when they are no longer in the heart, they can do no harm when seen with the eyes. But Dr. Karlstadt, who pays no attention to matters of the heart, has reversed the order by removing them from the sight and leaving them in the heart. For he does not preach faith, nor can he preach it. Unfortunately, only now do I see that. Which of these two forms destroys images best? I will let man, each man judge for himself. But this is his approach. His approach was to preach to the person and say, don't put your faith and your hopes and your worship, centered on this object, but put it in Christ. And then he said, you know, a guy like Karlstadt was more interested in just taking it away for fear that somebody might put their worship towards this object.
So what was, if we can kind of glean it from his many writings, what was Luther's alternative to an error like Karlstadt's that would have eliminated all art just because it was, well, essentially because it was there and had the potential for abuse? Luther was not inclined to remove something simply because it had a potential to be abused.
Well, I think that one of his main focuses, obviously, was getting the Word of God into the hands of the people and also for them to know it in their own language. So it comes at a kind of a perfect time that he was kind of holed away working on translating the Old and New Testament into German for the people when this all kind of comes about, because it's important for them to actually know Scripture and then through that know who Christ is, because Christ is the center of Scripture, and then they aren't going to be led astray by some of the practices that were going on. And the thing I think that's important to think about is that when we, like, art in the church was at that time kind of quagmired into a couple unproductive things. So you had the general beautiful things that kind of were like a picture book of the Bible and would tell things that happen in the Bible to people, and that's great. But then you'd also have these objects that were handcrafted by people that were treated, in not the best way. So, for instance, in a way that we still rail against. So when something becomes a relic, let's say, like an object that's been created, and they say this thing corresponds to something from Scripture, and if you look at this, you will get time off of purgatory, or it'll be beneficial to you spiritually in some way. That's where the created object that's in front of people becomes a real problem, and Luther doesn't want it to be a problem. And the more that people know Scripture itself and know Christ as the center of Scripture, the less that should be a problem then. They'll put their faith in Christ and not in the object.
So really it's about placing the art that happens to be there in its proper, can we say, kind of a servant's role to the preaching of God's Word of Law and Gospel?
Absolutely. That's the thing. When I wrote this little article, it's based on some other writing that I did, and there's 3 points, and maybe that'll make it kind of easier if we just like look at those 3 points quickly. So the first point is that Christian ecclesiastical art, so artwork for churches, must respect the inerrancy of Scripture. That's the Old and New Testament contained in the Christian canon, them alone. That's the first point you can take from Luther's writings. The second point is Christian ecclesiastical art is to act as a secondary instructional material in the form of memorials, reminders for the Christian, which is to say that it serves a pedagogical purpose. It's there for teaching, but it's a secondary thing. This is what you were just mentioning. And then the third point would be that context matters. So contextual matters are to be taken into consideration when producing ecclesiastical art for the divine service.
Okay. Can you unpack that for us? I mean, contextual matters.
Sure. So contextual matters would be, if you're going to make artwork that is going to go around the baptismal font, then that artwork should be about baptism. The context is important. So, for instance, you could have, we'll take the altar. So you're going to have the sacrament of the altar, and you have the altar there. What would be appropriate artwork that contextually fits with that? It would be like the Last Supper would be a thing that would be contextually appropriate for the altar, because that's from the spot from which we serve the Lord's Supper to people. You could have a sculpture of King David, which respects scriptural inerrancy, which would be like that first principle, and could even teach you something about David, which would be the second principle. But if you put that at the altar, that is not the right context for that sculpture of King David. And by putting it at the altar, making King David the focus at the altar when you're trying to serve Holy Communion, then you are breaking actually the second and first principles.
So you're confusing people with an otherwise legitimate and perfectly good piece of art.
Yeah.
By putting it, by juxtaposing it with something that is going to draw attention away from the primary thing, which is, of course, the actual sacrament.
Exactly.
So that would explain why Lutherans wouldn't have a problem of putting a Madonna and child, that Mary and the Christ child, in a church, but they probably wouldn't put it on the altar.
Exactly, yeah. You want it to serve the purpose of teaching something from Scripture and to be a way of remembering what God has given us in Scripture, like the actual events, the way to remember that. But you don't want it to take front stage where it's inappropriate for that to happen. Exactly.
I'm trying to think of some examples where this, in kind of our 20th and 21st century church, where this has gone wrong in different ways. Not so much of putting David on the altar or something like that. But let's just talk about around the font. There could be images, often the images of a dove or of a flame, those things that are associated with the Holy Spirit, that stand near or are actually part of a baptismal font.
Mm-hmm.
You could put something that's also extremely inappropriate. You could put symbols there that don't belong there, too, that would teach something incorrect about baptism.
Yeah, absolutely. But a couple of things you could put that would be beneficial to baptism would be things like, if you were going to put a series of images around the outside of a baptismal font, let's say, you could include the Assyrian general that comes down to talk to Elijah. You could have that. You could have, like, Naaman. You could have something like that, so you could tie Old Testament to New Testament. The best one you could use for that, though, would be Noah's Ark and the eight people who were saved through that St. Peter then references. That would be a way to connect God's promises in the Old Testament and the New Testament together using an actual scriptural passage, but presenting it in a visual way around the baptismal font. That would be a way of incorporating something Scripture teaches in a way that points back to Scripture and is faithful.
You could have images that evoke the Trinity. You could have images of John the Baptist. You could have... There's all sorts of things you could choose from that point back toward the primary thing. Is that what you're talking about?
Exactly. And let's say that you're St. John the Baptist Lutheran Church, then maybe it would be even more contextually appropriate for your congregation to have an image of John the baptizer baptizing Jesus at the baptismal font, where you are now being baptized into Christ. That would be a fine use of art at the baptismal font.
When you talk about art that needs to respect the inerrancy of Scripture, let me give you a hypothetical and have your pastoral thoughts on it as you've studied this subject. A stained glass window that purports to depict the feeding of the 5,000, but includes, say, the old higher critical explanation of that feeding by having the disciples with a cache of bread and fish in a cave, handing them out to Jesus, and then he hands them out to the crowd. That might be an example of playing fast and loose with the actual inerrancy of Scripture.
Exactly. And sometimes it could be as, you know, if somebody did that, it would be very, very pointed. They would be trying to get something very specific across, that higher critical thought. However, it can come in a very simple way, and maybe even a well-meaning way. So Luther, in a sermon for Epiphany in 1522, talked about the wise men and how even in his day there was this misconception that there were three wise men because there were three gifts. And he points out that Scripture never numbers the wise men. And this could kind of seem a little nitpicky, but it shows his attitude towards not saying more than the text says and trying at the very least to be faithful to what the text says. So, you know, it could be three, it could be two, it could be four, right? Three, of course, is a good scriptural number, but it doesn't say three. So making it say something that it doesn't actually say in the art could get people off on the wrong track. Now, that's a fairly innocuous one. It's not the end of the world, let's say. But another one that is that comes up is one where he's talking about Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac and how at his time Luther commented that you would find often these images of Abraham and Isaac where at that moment Abraham's arm is upraised and he's going to sacrifice his son and in his hand is a sword. But the text of Scripture says that it's a knife. And of course, even more so in the medieval world, a sword has a different set of meanings attached to that image than a knife has, that like a butcher would have. So he points this out as something that shows how you can get off track when it comes to inerrancy of Scripture. And Luther never used the word inerrancy as such, but being faithful to the text and actually accurately getting across what the text says in the images themselves without taking creative license that would contradict the text is something that he was very interested in.
Pastor Ted Giese is our guest. We're talking about how the Reformation embraced art. When we come back, what about art that is either unintentionally or intentionally ambiguous? Pastor Ted Giese has a bachelor's degree in fine arts. He's associate pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada. He's author of a recent column for Logia Online titled Three Principles of Ecclesiastical Art Production from the Writings of Martin Luther.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about how the Reformation embraced art. Pastor Ted Giese is our guest. A little bit later, Pastor Jonathan Fisk will join us for our series Worldview Watch. We'll talk about a Christian response to racism. Then Father Frank Provone of Priests for Life will be our guest. We'll talk about the extinction of pro-life Democrats. Thanks to Risen Savior Lutheran Church in Basar, Kansas, and Pastor Robert Weinkauf for renewing their membership. This week in our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300, when your confessional Lutheran church joins the Issues Etc. 300, you not only support this worldwide outreach, we also support and promote your congregation on our podcast website and in the Issues Etc. journal. You can find out about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and download an informational flyer to present to the appropriate church leaders or committee members as they gather this fall to prepare next year's budget for your congregation, the Issues Etc. 300. Pastor Giese, we were talking before the break about art that is, let's just say, misleading when it comes to what God's Word says, church art that is misleading. What about the ambiguous? And I'm thinking about an image that I saw recently on the cover of the Evangelical Lutheran Church's supplement to their hymnal. It's supposed to be, I think, a picture of Jesus. It's kind of a silhouette. But the way that it is put together, it is very difficult to tell whether or not it is Jesus or some kind of earth mother, a feminine figure. Ambiguous is the term that comes to mind. What would Luther make of it?
I don't think he would really like that very much. It's pretty clear from Scripture that Jesus was a man. I don't think that we need to have some sort of big debate about whether or not he was a man. I realize that there are some fringe thoughts about that that kind of pop up from time to time. But in the same sort of way, like, he would recognize that these are fringe thoughts, I'm sure. The text of it, of Scripture itself, is it indicates that this is a male. You don't really take, like, it, even like to the point of him being circumcised on the eighth day, this is contextually within Scripture itself, indicates that he is a male. And I know what you're, like, this kind of thing, you're going to see more and more of it, I think. Already in the last 20, 30 years, little bits of this stuff has been kind of cropping up from time to time. You know, you'll occasionally within the art world see, like, a crucifixion scene where it's a woman on the cross and not Jesus. And they may want to make the connection and say that is Jesus, but it is definitely being done on purpose to try to get a point across, a theological point across, that's contrary to historically the theological points that people are trying to get across when it comes to crucifixes, let's say.
Let's talk about the second principle gleaned from Luther's writing, and that has to do with, you said, a pedagogical purpose, that is a teaching, instructional purpose. In the form of memorials and reminders, what do you mean by those two terms?
Well, there's an example that Luther falls back on, and that's from Joshua, the end of the book of Joshua. And it's from Joshua 24. So here's in terms of a memorial kind of a thing. So here's Joshua 24, verses 26 and following. So, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth tree that was there by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us." You get this sense that, you know, you have, in decades and centuries to come afterwards, people could go by that very place and say, that's the stone. That was the place. that's where, you know, these words were said. And the people heard them. My ancestors heard them there. So when you think of art, like a lot of people think of art just as like paintings, you know, Thomas Kincaid, painter of light kind of stuff. But then there's more to it than that. So even some things like if you're going to build a church and in your church sanctuary, in the chancel, you have the pulpit and the lectern and the altar right up there in the chancel, the actual pulpit itself is kind of like one of these memorial stones in a way. It has heard all the words of all of the pastors that have preached at that place. And if now a pastor gets into that pulpit and starts preaching contrary to what the church believes, teaches, and confesses, then it will be a witness against them and for all the people there. So you could kind of think of it like that, that the artwork is not just the stained glass, it's not just the pyramids on the altar or the banners and things like that. It could actually even be the chancel furniture itself and other aspects of the way that the sanctuary is built when we're thinking about ecclesiastical art.
Luther also had some things to say about the bronze serpent. I mean, I think that is arguably, and if it's not an art, it's an artifice. There's no doubt about it. What did he say?
Well, this is one of the kind of, maybe one of the best examples of the difference between when something can be used rightly and something is not used rightly. So he's talking about the bronze serpent that God commanded Moses to make back in Numbers chapter 21. And when people looked at it, they remembered the promises of the Lord, and they were given relief from the bite of the fiery serpents that were plaguing them, right? So, but then, and for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, this object remained with the people and even ended up in the temple, and it was not being improperly used. And then at the time of Hezekiah, in 2 Kings chapter 18, it starts to become a problem, and Luther points this out. And again, this is in against the heavenly prophets in the matter of images and sacraments, this kind of section from 1525 where Luther is writing. But he talks about this because at that point then Hezekiah destroys it because the actual bronze serpent was being worshipped. So it went from being something that was okay, God-pleasing, commanded actually by God to be made, and it was okay for a long time, and then there got to be a point where that object then became an object of worship. I'm reminded of a missionary who was in South America, and the area that he was in, and this is a Missouri Synod missionary, Dr. Paul Gross, I think. He was down there, and the area that he was in had a lot of local witchcraft. That was one of the main things that were going on in the area. Witches and things like that. And one of the things that they used most often were candles. So candles were a part of their witchcraft activity. So when they endeavored to start this congregation down there that he was a part of, they decided no candles. Well, you could hardly find a Lutheran church in North America, probably, of any ilk, that doesn't have any candles at all. You know, it's not very common to find that. The common thing would be finding candles in the sanctuary. But there, in that place, the candle had a completely different connotation. And Roman Catholics would have in their churches piles of candles because people would come and it was a little gray and hazy, everything was. But for the Lutherans there in that place, they decided no candles at all because the candle had a different connotation. So with that bronze serpent, it was being worshipped in a way that it hadn't been worshipped in that way prior to. But the people of Israel, had gone down a bad path by that point, and Hezekiah had to destroy it.
Talk about, if you would, how, generally speaking, especially in the 20th and 21st century, Lutheran churches in North America, Canada, they're obviously included, have been at times influenced by art trends or by secular artistic movements unduly. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, I think that you see, like, a lot of, like, lately, I guess you'll see a lot of congregations that have a very modernist look to them. One thing that Lutherans are kind of missing in North America is a particular style of their own that when you see it, you know that it's a Lutheran church. Depending on the decade in which something was built, maybe you might get a little bit of that. But take, for instance, in contrast to something like an Orthodox church. Orthodox churches have certain marks that you know that it's an Orthodox church. They have the domes, they have the particular kind of cross with the line through the bottom of it. Like that kind of thing, you when you pull up through a neighborhood and you see churches and you see an Orthodox church, you know that it is an Orthodox church. Maybe it's a Lebanese one, maybe it's a Greek one, maybe it's a Russian one. You'd have to read the sign, but you would know that it's an Orthodox church. There's not really as much to tell you that it's a Lutheran church, and mainly because we have a real variety of styles. You can find neo-Gothic, and then you can also find like modernist styles quite a bit, because modernism was really mid-century modern was in popularity during that initial baby boom, growth of the church at that point post-war. So you get a lot of boxy kind of churches that have this modernist sort of styling to it. And on one hand, that in and of itself, that style has a, it points to certain ideologies or ideas that are connected with the modernist movement. And the modernist movement prior to the postmodernist movement, but the modernist movement, they believed in the idea of truth, but they were antagonistic towards the church in general. So that you've kind of got that. And then when you get to postmodernism, then, of course, postmodernism is not, truth is not, you cannot have absolute truths. That's something, the tenet of postmodernism. So the very style itself can bring along with it, for those who can read the styles, can bring with it certain ideological freight or baggage into the church itself. So that can be, could be a problem if you had a style that was dead set against a congregation. On a small scale, let's say that for decades and decades and decades, people would make banners and things for inside your church, and they would include the rainbow and Noah's Ark in the banners, or put it in the stained glass and things like that. I think today an artist making artwork for a church might think a little bit about how they would do that, because the image of the rainbow has been co-opted within society, and it may in fact give the wrong impression at this point compared to what the particular church believes, teaches, and confesses. So there would be another example on a smaller scale where an idea from society can potentially work its way into the church via the artwork itself.
Finally, then, how would you summarize Luther's approach here to art in the church? What would be the bottom line and the most important thing to the reformer when it comes to how the church uses art?
Well, it's these three things, that the artist who makes artwork for the church needs to make it in such a way that it is respectful of Scripture, faithful to Scripture. That would be the first thing. So the artist needs to be a student of Scripture itself. They need to be faithful in their devotion to Scripture. And then the second thing is for them to realize and to know and to embrace the idea that the work that is being made is work that teaches something, about Scripture, and it's secondary. It's a secondary purpose. It is like a handmaiden to the proclamation of the gospel. It's there to make it easier, not to make it harder. And then lastly, that it should actually fit with the purpose for which it's being made, that it shouldn't be a non sequitur, it shouldn't be a juxtaposition for the sake of juxtaposition. And Luther just says that images and artwork does no more harm on walls than it does in books. And he said that it is better to paint pictures on walls of how God created the world, how Noah built the ark, and whatever other good stories there may be, than to paint shameless worldly things. And he says furthermore, yes, would to God that I could persuade the rich and mighty that they would permit the whole Bible to be painted on houses on the inside and on the outside so that all can see it. So he would love just like scriptural artwork that gets it right to be there in front of people in a way that is appropriate.
Pastor Ted Giese has a bachelor's degree in fine art. He's associate pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Regina, Saskatchewan, Canada. He taught a course for Concordia Lutheran Seminary titled Christianity in the Movies, A Lutheran Approach to Media Consumption. And he's author of a recent column for Logia Online titled Three Principles of Ecclesiastical Art Production from the Writings of Martin Luther. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Ted, thank you.
Thank you.
Our series Worldview Watch continues on the other side of the break. We're going to talk about a Christian response to racism, Black Lives Matter, and Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream. Then the extinction of pro-life Democrats with Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Paul's Lutheran, Coleman, Alabama. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Emmanuel Lutheran, Everett, Washington. Lake George Lutheran Chapel, Fremont, Indiana. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. Faith Lutheran, Beaufort, South Carolina. Trinity Lutheran, Great Falls, Montana, Mount Calvary Lutheran, Westview, Pennsylvania, St. Paul Lutheran, International Falls, Minnesota, Redeemer Lutheran, Marshalltown, Iowa, Trinity and Grace Lutheran, Bear Creek, Wisconsin, St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. The Issues Etc. 300.